For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we have been kind of inching our way through the book of Acts, which is a historical narrative. So the author Luke is telling us a story out of history, but it's a story rooted in history. It's a factual account, maybe even a legal brief, where he is trying to capture by interviewing eyewitnesses, by living through much of it himself. Luke is trying to capture what happened in those first years after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. So this is, you know, we're getting the history of the beginning of the whole Christian movement here, which began in Jerusalem and pretty rapidly and pretty explosively radiated outward across the Roman Empire. And so that's what we've been reading. The theme that kind of carries us through what Luke, our author, has really been chronicling and what's thread the whole thing together is the progress of the gospel, which you've probably heard that word before, gospel. It just means, it's just the word for the good news. And it's a way of summarizing the message of Christianity, the message from Jesus Christ. And it is good news because it has to do with what he accomplished on the cross. You know, the cross was the pinnacle, climactic moment of God's work to rescue lost humanity. And the gospel does a couple things. One thing is it proclaims that work. So it's really an announcement. It's really saying, hey, the promised Savior has come. He's done his thing, which was to stand in our place and receive the penalty that all of us deserve for the things we've done wrong, the things we've done against God, for our rebellion against God. We've broken our relationship between us and God, but he has made it possible to restore and heal that relationship by doing what we could never do, which is be righteous and pay for our unrighteousness. So it's an announcement of that, and it's also an invitation. There's also an invitation to come to God, to change your heart. Repent is the word that it uses, which means to change your mind. And to come and have a relationship with him. So it's like, I've done everything. The doors are wide open. Come back to me and have a right relationship with me, which is something that you can do. This is a relational interaction between you and God where you're saying, I believe that your death on the cross paid for my way, and I want that to pay for my sin, and I want to be right with you. I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. And he's like, yes. And that is something that you can't earn. You can't work your way to it. No one can give it to you. It's something that you have to respond to the gospel in your heart. And he's like, we're right forever. That's the gospel. And that's what Acts is all about, is that message and that saving effect, boom, radiating out across the world. It's so exciting to read. In chapter 10, there was a critical turning point where so far the gospel has really been contained within Judaism. All right? They were reaching Jews. But the promise of salvation is for the whole world. And so in chapter 10, there was this landmark moment where a Gentile, a non-Jew, Cornelius, was kind of paired up by God with Peter, and Cornelius heard the gospel, and him and his whole family received Christ, were made right with God. And that was like a shocker for the church, because they had pictured this being a Jewish thing. No, it turns out it's an everyone thing. And so for a couple chapters now, I've been saying we're like poised to go to the remotest parts of the earth, as Jesus says. And so finally in chapter 13, Acts gets down to business, and it's like, all right, so how did the gospel get out there? How did it get out beyond Judaism? And that's the story that we're going to read this morning. So let's start. We actually have to go back to 11 to get a little bit of the background. We skipped this chunk earlier, so we're going to go back and hit it. Starting in verse 19, it says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. So if you remember, the church movement in Jerusalem has been scattered out because of a persecution, an intense persecution. And we've already read that they were scattered to places like Samaria and out into the surrounding area of Judea. But here, Luke is telling us that that's actually progressed. They're scattered even further now, it says, into places like Phoenicia and Cyprus. So beginning here from Jerusalem, Luke is describing a movement of people, Christians, moving out up kind of northwesterly to places like Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And what are they doing? They're speaking the word. The word of God, that's another way of describing the gospel. This is Luke always checking in with that theme. Yes, they're scattered. Yes, this was tragic in many ways, but it's a great leap forward for the gospel. The word of God is advancing to these places. And it says that they're speaking to no one except Jews alone, which actually is not that surprising because remember, this has been a Jewish movement. Jesus was a Jewish guy. He reached other Jewish people. He's the fulfillment of promises made in the Jewish scriptures. But those promises have included the remotest parts of the earth as well. And so it's remaining kind of contained within Jewish people. But, it says in verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. So people are going and telling their Jewish brothers and sisters about Jesus. People are responding. But then some of those people are going and telling non-Jews, Greeks, Gentiles, hey, here's the good news. You can be right with God. Can you do that? Right? This is new. Is that cool? It's totally cool. Look at 21. It says the hand of the Lord was with them. Heck yeah, this is exactly God's intent and purpose and will. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So we have a big batch of Gentiles hearing the gospel and responding in Antioch. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. That's home base. They hear about this Gentiles coming to Christ in Antioch. And so they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Barnabas is a trusted figure. He's been in this movement from the beginning. He's a Jewish guy. They dispatch him to go check out what's happening in Antioch. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So Barnabas goes to check it out, and he's like, yes, this is the real deal. Praise God, he is reaching these people. This is happening. Super exciting. It says, for he, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were being brought to the Lord. So this has momentum. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul, yes, that Saul. Remember the dude we studied a few weeks ago, the Terminator? The guy who was determined to destroy this movement and silence the gospel. Public enemy number one, who had squared off with God and who God had confronted on the road and who had had this dramatic change of heart. Remember Saul? Saul, also known as Paul. The last time we read about Saul, he had returned to Jerusalem and they were all scared of him. But Barnabas had stuck up for him, and then we read that he went back home to Tarsus, where he's been for years. And so Barnabas sees this movement among the Gentiles, and he's like, I know a guy with a call from God to reach the Gentiles. Saul, you got to see this. This is your thing happening right here. He goes and gets him, and he brings him back to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. So you got Barnabas and Paul teaching in Antioch for an entire year. And it says the disciples were first called Christians. in Antioch. So God, we got something hot happening in Antioch. That's the point I'm trying to make. God is like doing something. He is spontaneously making something happen there that's got legs and it's big and the hand of the Lord is with them in Antioch. And it's worth thinking about this church for a minute because it becomes central to our study moving on from here. What can we say about this church in Antioch? For one thing, it's really unique because it is this spontaneous movement. You know, the 12 did not send like Peter up there to go plant this or something. This happened, if you read carefully, the people who brought the word to the Gentiles in Antioch, we don't even know their names anymore. It was just some guys from Cyrene or wherever. Some dudes went up there and told their friend, bam, and God made it happen. It is a movement of God's doing. They've got an identity all their own up there, don't they? It says they were first called Christians in Antioch. Did you know, here we are all these years into this movement, did you know that they were not called Christians up until this point? They are just called, you know, they're just Jews who believe the Messiah has come. They're just disciples of Jesus. They were, some places earlier in Acts, the movement is called the Way. But here, people start calling them Christians, which I was reading about this. Historians agree this was probably pejorative. This was probably a put down to the Christians. The word means little Christs. And so they're making fun of them, right? Oh, the little Messiah, the little Christies, you know, the little Jesuses. It's insulting in first century culture, but they embraced it. You know, like, yeah, little Christs. Yeah, we like that. You know, Grateful Dead's got deadheads. Taylor Swift has Swifties. Justin Bieber, you know. Beliebers. Now you know that. So Justin Bieber's got the Beliebers. Jesus Christ has got the Christians. They're reaching Gentiles in a mixed city. Antioch is a really interesting place. This is not a podunk backwater town. Antioch was a urban. Antioch was the third largest city in Rome. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch. 500,000 inhabitants, metropolitan, major east-west trade hub. There was a 2.5-mile Roman colonnade that ran all the way through the center of the city. They had all the fancy aqueducts and everything. This was an urban, you know, this was a metropolitan happening place. And there's a movement there for Christ. And what's really interesting, too, about this, you know, yes, there were Jews living there, but this is not a Jewish town. This is a Gentile town. And they're reaching Gentiles in droves there. Don't get the idea that it was its own island. It's still unified. It's part of the movement from Jerusalem. They've got Barnabas there, so there's a connection. When we keep reading in chapter 11, when the church in Jerusalem comes on hard times, the church in Antioch takes up a collection and bails them out. Look at this. It says, and in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So they're generous. So they're unified with the people from Judea, and yet God's got his thing happening here in Antioch. There's also a whole new crop of leaders, which is really exciting. You know, by this stage in Acts, the torch is being passed from the 12 to other up-and-coming leaders. Look, it lists them here. So now we're up to chapter 13, where we pick back up with Antioch. It says, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas, and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, we're modern Americans, so we read that, and it's like, that's just a list of names, I don't know who they are, okay? But this is striking, because this is representing a truly diverse cast here. This was a genuinely multicultural church. The multicultural leadership team. Like read this through here. Okay, Barnabas. Barnabas was an aristocratic, wealthy, land-owning guy from Jerusalem. He is a Jew who's been part of the original movement. You got Simeon, who was called Niger. That means that Niger was his nickname. The word just means black. And it's probably referring to the complexion of his skin. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is a province in northern Africa. And Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that's the corrupt king of Israel, Herod. It's like childhood friends with the king, brought up in the king's court. And Saul, the Terminator. Like, this isn't, you read this and you're like, this is an eclectic bunch. You know what I mean? It's like the Guardians of the Galaxy. You've got a Pharisee, you've got, you know, it's like, what, this is, it's awesome is what it is. God has assembled this crew, he's doing this thing, he's keeping his promise. And Antioch becomes so important. The reason I'm spending time talking about it is that this really becomes the beachhead for the Gentile movement in Christianity. Jesus said, my word is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth. And Antioch is like the gateway to the remotest parts of the earth. This will become the hub of activity. You know, in the whole first half of Acts, everything always kind of comes back to Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is the whole focus. In the second half of Acts, that really shifts. And it becomes Antioch is really the place where the kind of home base where things keep checking back to. One more thing about this church is it's what we would call a sending church. And let me explain what I mean. It says in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here's this awesome thing happening, and then they decide to send away Barnabas and Paul. The word send means to free or to release. Unleashed might be better translation with these two. Why would they do that? Why would they send off their two best guys in the midst of, you know, they're having success? Why do that? Well, the reason is, what Luke is opening the door here to, this is the beginning of the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are not being sent away like they're being rejected. They're being sent off to go and take the gospel out. Specifically to the places that have never heard it before. And so this is the beginning. These guys are about to embark on like an epic adventure, carrying the gospel out to places where it has never been heard. And that's really what Acts occupies itself for the next 10 chapters or so, is chronicling these journeys, three journeys Luke tells us about, three different distinct missionary journeys. And they're super fun to study because it's high adventure. You know, they're going out, like they're going out into the ancient world. And so they're very fun to study. They're also kind of hard to study, I think, because some of these other passages in Acts, they have like a real clear central theme, and Luke is like working a theme as he tells the story. I think these journeys, they're a little bit more meandering. You know, he's just telling what happened chronologically. They went here, and this happened. Then they went here, and that happened. So it presents kind of a challenge. I think the best way to study these, my opinion, is to just read them, take them in. And as we go, we can try to point out what principles can we identify? You know, what lessons can we learn about being on an out-and-out adventure in the name of Jesus Christ? And that is significant. That's relevant to us because if you've started a relationship, if you've received Christ, if you're in Christ, then you're on an adventure too, whether you realize it or not, or whether you've taken that up as part of your identity or not. The truth is, according to God, you work for him. And he's got a mission for each and every one. He might not send you to the remotest parts of the earth, but you're a citizen of heaven. And he could have snapped you up to heaven the day you made that decision for him, but he didn't. He left you here for a reason, You're sent here. He's sending you to work on Tuesday. He's sending you to a cookout or something today. And he's sending you in his name to be a message bearer of the gospel. And that makes life kind of exciting, and it makes the things that they come up against and the way that they rely on the Lord, it makes these truths entirely relevant today for your and my day today. Now, I see one already in what we've just read in the beginning of this, which is that the mission of Christ is led by the Holy Spirit. You guys see that, right? It says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I had called him. The Holy Spirit said. I wish Luke elaborated on what he means by that, right? How did the Holy Spirit say that? Was it a subjective leading? Was it an audible voice? I don't know. I have a theory. There's a clue, you know, in verse 1, he just described the teachers and prophets that God had given to this church. One way the Holy Spirit could be speaking through a prophetic, someone with the gift of prophecy, perhaps, in this church. I don't know. But the point is that the Holy Spirit is calling the shots. And if you're new to the book of Acts, something you should understand here is that the Holy Spirit is like the main character in the book. The gospel is the plot. The Holy Spirit is the main character. And he is the one making things happen in Acts. And I say he deliberately. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, not a representation of some aspect of God or something. The Bible is clear. The Holy Spirit is a person. God is three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a will. The Holy Spirit says and does things. And so we're not talking about an it. And he is like the main character in that he's driving the things that are really happening. So this is important because I think a lot of Christians completely miss this point that my work in this world is something that's led by someone other than me. In our culture, your big job in life is to invent your purpose. You know, to find and do and decide for yourself. Here's the contribution I'm going to make today. And I wake up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I say, self, what are we going to do today, self? And the problem with that is we're leaving something out. In the biblical paradigm, it's like, no. It's that God is doing something and you're connected to him. And so the question should be like, self, how am I going to get on board with what he has for me? God, what do you have? It's more about discovering a purpose than it is deciding a purpose. Being led. And that's clear here in all of these stories. The Holy Spirit is calling the shots. This isn't Paul's doing. Jesus, just before his ascension, he said, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. He's speaking to the 12. But you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. He's like, I have a mission for you. It is the most important thing in the world. You're going to go and bear my name, but don't do anything. Don't do anything until you receive power. You're going to need my power to do this work. And then again, right in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. This is a Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered mission that we're on. So it says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Even that sentence is super interesting, isn't it? Sent out by... We just read that the church laid hands on them and sent them out. And then in the very next line, he says they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So the journey begins here from Antioch. They go down to Seleucia, that's the port, and they sail to the island of Cyprus. Now, this is where the historian in me has to say something before we go any further. Sometimes when you read these travel narratives, you know, it's like, and they went here, and then they went there, and then they sailed here. And you're like, because I don't know where any of these places are, and it's just kind of like, okay, then they did that. Okay, here's what we're missing as modern people here. in the first century, traveling out across the Roman Empire like this. This is high drama, all right? Luke is writing an adventure story. You're not supposed to read it like, then they sailed to Cyprus. You're supposed to be like, then they sailed to Cyprus. That's crazy, okay? People didn't just get on a boat and sail to Cyprus in the first century. They're going to exotic foreign places. They're meeting people who speak different languages, different cultures. They're encountering different gods, different local authorities that they're going to have to deal with, spiritual authorities they're going to have to deal with. Some people are accepting them. Some people are going to reject them. They can't wire money. You know, they just have to take their money with them. Okay? They didn't make a reservation at Howard Johnson. Because, you know, what you do is you walk into these towns and you just say, you know, you meet someone and you hope that they bring you in by way of hospitality. It's crazy what they're doing here. It's wildly ambitious. The whole project, we're going to go out into the unknown reaches and what we've got with us is the Holy Spirit and a message. A somewhat offensive and far-fetched message, too. That there's one God and you're alienated from him and he has done what it takes to bridge the gap and a dude rose from the dead over in Jerusalem. And people are going to believe this and get on board with their whole life? This is maybe hopelessly ambitious. It's rigorous. You know, So when it says they went to Seleucia, that means they walked, okay? Everywhere it went is always walked. Remember that. They're walking. It's brutal, right, what they're doing. It's also super dangerous. You could get swindled. You could get robbed. You could have nowhere to stay. You could run out of food. You could get sick. How are you going to get home if there's some kind of emergency? Like, do you get what I'm saying? It's important. It's super dangerous. You could get even sailing. Like, people did not like to take boats out on the high seas. They would keep it close to the coast. You know, these are wooden sailing fishing vessels. So a trip to Cyprus was dangerous. Later in his ministry, Paul's going to get shipwrecked and marooned. This is high adventure. That's the point that I'm trying to make, and it is dangerous. So just keep that in mind. I think it adds to it. There. I've said my piece. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So they've got John Mark with them. What do when they get there? They begin to proclaim the word. They might have done other stuff. I don't know if they went sightseeing. I don't know if they, I don't know what they did. They checked out the nightlife. I don't know. But what they definitely did is they proclaimed the word. That's what they're there for. That's what Luke records. That's what's important. And that's a principle that you're going to notice as we follow these. It is always about the word. That is always what they're doing. That is the essence of the mission, is proclaiming the word. And as Christians, I think we need a reminder there. Because the mission also includes all kinds of awesome things that we love to do. The mission also includes making disciples and raising up leaders and building awesome fellowship and loving one another and serving each other and serving the poor. Like, we do all these things. But at the heart of it always has to be the word of God. It has to be the gospel. And if we lose that, if we lose that as our base, then to that degree, we're out of step with the mission that we're on. They proclaim the word. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Okay, so this gets pretty interesting. So they cross the island, they get to the regional capital, which is Paphos, and here we meet two new characters. There's Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. That means he's a big deal. This whole region on the map is ruled by Rome. And Rome would install people close to the emperor to rule different provinces. Sergius Paulus is the ruler. He rules this island for Rome. So he's a big deal. He's one of these guys, too, who, through most of history, we've had no record of. And so, over the centuries, you read this and you think, do we have any way of knowing whether this was a real person? Is Luke just making this up? Are we just reading fiction? Up until about the 1880s, when excavators in Rome unearthed that block, which is listing names of prominent, important people in Rome during this time. And lo and behold, guess whose name appears on there? Sergius Paulus. He was he was in charge of water management for the Tiber River in Rome, which would have been a huge, important position. And it's awesome because you read this and you're just like, this keeps happening, by the way. Luke makes hundreds of historical references, and this book has been scrutinized like crazy. But what's really interesting is that over time, as history goes on, you would expect us with modern archaeology to be able to poke more and more holes in a fictional, spiritual, fluffy, legendary book. Instead, just the opposite happens. The more we learn, the more we verify and corroborate Luke's history. Luke was the only one, actually, who had this part right for 2,000 years. And that happens. Luke is regularly, freshly vindicated. We're reading history here. It says, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he's in charge. He hears these two strangers gallivanting around with some message. And he's like, I need to check that out. Get these guys in here. I need to hear this message they're proclaiming in my province. When they had gone, so the other character here is this guy, Bar-Jesus, who's really interesting. It says that he was a Jewish magician or sorcerer, which in and of itself is an oxymoron. Sorcery, strictly forbidden by the Jewish scriptures, okay? Sorcery means you're like a magical practitioner. So if you want to curse your neighbor, you go to the magician. If you want a magic talisman or perform a charm, he's your guy. And they were a big deal in first century Roman culture. And so this guy is a Jewish magician, which means that he's already, you're supposed to stay away from those things if you're a Jew because there's one God, which means that this stuff is either fake or worse, it's empowered by a demon. And so this is a total no-no, and yet he's a Jewish magician. Luke is letting us know he's not a good guy in Luke's eyes. It also says that he's a prophet, which a prophet is someone who speaks for God, but he's a false prophet. So he's claiming to speak for God, although he does not. And his name is Bar-Jesus, and he's with the proconsul. So check this out. He has attached himself to the lead guy on the island. He's like some kind of advisor to the proconsul. He's like worm tongue, he's like in this guy's ear, if you know who that is. He has become influential at the highest levels. He's at the top of the spiritual food chain in Cyprus. Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, often people had two names, okay? One of them might have been his sorcerer name, I don't know. Hi, I'm Elymas, nice to meet you, but you can call me Bar-Jesus. I don't know. I'm just making that up. That's not history, but it seems that way to me. It says the key here is that he's opposing them. It says seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So this guy is listening to Barnabas and Paul. He's taking it in and he's interested. He's curious. And yet here's Bar-Jesus in his ear like, no, 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 don't listen to these guys. Don't pay attention to what they're saying. Listen to me. He is threatened by Paul and Barnabas, and so he is trying to lead Sergius Paulus away from the gospel. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, he had two names too. Hi, I'm Saul, nice to meet you. But you can call me Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Okay, fair warning. In Acts, when it says that someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, buckle up. It means that God is going to make a move right now. This situation is stuck. And so Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says he fixed his gaze on him. I love this. You know, they're talking to Sergius Paulus. Bar-Jesus is in his ear going, nah, 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 don't listen. And Paul just starts to stare him down with a Holy Spirit-filled gaze. What was that like? I think my seventh grade study hall monitor had one of those. Like, just like this, you know, this ice-cold gaze. And then Paul speaks up. You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Oh my God, did Paul just strike a dude blind in our book? Yeah. My study hall teacher could not do that. We should say something about this here, because I think this is an awesome passage, but there's some difficulties here too, right? Like, does this sit a little wrong with you? I'm reading this and I'm like, well, gosh, is that like the approach we're supposed to take with people? You know, like, is that normative? If I sense that someone is not responding to the Holy Spirit, should I attempt to stare them blind? I have talked to a lot of people about Jesus. I've never tried that before. I'm open to it. If anybody afterward, if you want to come talk, I'll try. Also, is this how God deals with people is maybe the bigger question. Doesn't it seem kind of heavy-handed? Believe in me or else get a punishment? Is that the problem there? Is that doesn't really fit with what we've seen so far in Acts. So far in Acts, how people make a decision about God is that God gives them evidence. And they weigh that evidence and they make a decision in their heart, and he reveals himself in some way to them. And when people say no, God's answer has been to say, okay, go your way. And he tries again later. So what's with this? Well, let me just say a couple things about it that I think shed some light on it. No pun intended. Shed some light. Get it? Okay, sorry. That really was not intended. Sometimes I intend them and they're just as bad, but that one I actually wasn't. One thing is that this is a unique, miraculous event. We don't see this happening over and over in Acts. This is described. It is not prescribed. Nowhere in the Bible does it command us to do this or even teach anything about doing this. This seems to be a unique moment, a special case. God made a move. It's also important that this was God's doing, not Saul's. Saul didn't have an ability to strike people blind at will, and he chose to use it on this guy. It's not magic. Saul announces, look what he says, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Saul announces what God is going to do. Now God's going to strike you blind. Saul knows that. But God is the one who made the move. Also, Bar-Jesus is actively opposing the central mission of God, right? The whole mission here is the word of God, the gospel, and Sergius Paulus is listening and trying to comprehend, and this guy is intentionally derailing that, which makes God mad. And so he is standing there as an opponent before God, and so therefore God is willing to make a move here because of the importance of the mission. Look how Paul describes him. He says, you're full of all deceit and fraud. He's like, dude, you're a liar. You are lying and you know it. He calls him a son of the devil, which is not just a random insult, all right? It's not just calling him an SOD. He's saying God has an enemy and you are choosing his side. You're like aligning yourself with Satan. Why are you doing that? You're an enemy of righteousness. Why are you fighting against what you know is good? Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways? Prophets are supposed to make straight the ways of the Lord. And you're like intentionally bending the path. You're deceiving and misleading this guy who genuinely wants to know the truth. And God has a big problem with that. Also, this scene is a power struggle. I read this as a power struggle between opposing spiritual forces. That might not be obvious as a modern audience here, but you got to understand the role of these magicians in ancient culture. These guys were a big deal, and they were feared by people. You'd be terrified of these guys because they're supposedly buddies with malevolent gods who can, like, curse you. You don't mess with a guy like Bar-Jesus because he can strike you blind. And so people lived in fear of them, and people were controlled. They were subject to these guys, and they were not good or righteous spiritual authorities. They're domineering. Look how he's controlling Sergius Paulus here. And so when I read this, how I see it is, here's God coming in and demonstrating his supremacy over this guy who has spiritual power over everyone else. God's coming in and dressing him down publicly. He's exposing his weakness. He's showing them they don't need to fear this guy. Don't worry about him striking you blind. Look, boom, he himself is blind. This is God demonstrating his power. And why is he doing that? To release people from the control and power of this wicked guy. One of the ways salvation is depicted in the New Testament, one of the ways he rescues us, is releasing us from corrupt authority, releasing us from evil spiritual authority. And that's what he's doing here, is he is freeing them by putting Bar-Jesus in his place. Also, blindness in the New Testament is a symbolic consequence. God didn't just reach into his grab bag of bad things and throw one at him. He didn't just give him warts or something. Blindness is symbolic. Jesus said that the world is dark and that he is a light. And that when we're spiritually deceived, our problem is blindness. What did he call the Pharisees, who were the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem? He called them blind guides. Remember that? He said, let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. He's saying they don't have the answers, and Bar-Jesus doesn't have the answers. He may be a guide. You may be scared of him, but he's a blind guide, and he's weak. Also, it's potentially redemptive. Notice that he doesn't see the sun for a time. It's temporary, which means that he has a chance to repent. There's always a chance to change our heart before God. I know another guy in the Bible who was struck blind by God. Saul. And that worked out pretty well. I wonder if he was sitting there looking at Bar-Jesus and just cast a knowing glance to heaven, like, this guy totally needs that blind thing you did to me. You know? And I'll tell you one other thing. In the eternal scheme of things, when we're talking about your eternal destiny, being blind for a few days is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Also, the outcome is positive for the gospel, which is, after all, the main point. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So the proconsul sees this, and what's the result? He's released from the spell of Bar-Jesus. He sees that that guy has nothing to offer him, and instead he listens to the teaching. What is it that persuaded the proconsul? It was the teaching. It was the message. It was the gospel. So I think the principle here is that the mission of Christ is opposed work. If you're going to set out in this life, in the name of Jesus Christ, to accomplish something for him, you are going to be opposed by people like Bar-Jesus, who are threatened by the power of God and by the truth. And also by God's enemy, because the Bible says that God does have an enemy. 2 Corinthians 4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. Satan does not want the gospel to advance, and he will do whatever it takes to block that effort and to suppress the word of the Lord in the hearts of would-be hearers. He wants to snatch the seed away before it hits the soil. He will distort, he will distract, he will confuse, and he will do whatever it takes for those of us that would open our mouth in the name of Christ to silence, to confuse us, to intimidate us, to accuse us, to discredit us. He will stop at nothing, and we need to be fully aware. We should expect to face opposition, and we should know how to persevere and pray, because that's the model that we see here. We turn to God, who is the ultimate authority over every other name that is named in heaven and on earth. I find that a lot of times when things are really stuck with the gospel, what's really stuck is the work of God's enemy, and we need to pray. We need to invite God's power into this situation. And I also think there's an encouragement here that we can trust God will overcome obstacles in this world. God is powerful to do this. He is the one who guarantees that his word is going to go out and do its work. And so when we hitch ourselves to that wagon, we don't really need to fear. We don't need to fight. We're free to love our enemies and trust him that he's going to do what he's going to do. Well, let's wind it up. It says, Paul and his companions set out from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. So they head up this way. And it says, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So this is John Mark. He goes. Luke does not elaborate on why he goes, although we know it becomes a point of contention later. It could have been the length of the journey. It could have been, I don't know, the sea travel. He might have been homesick. It could have been the view from Perga. Here's Perga. See those mountains in the background? Those are the Taurus Mountains. Paul would have been like, all right, we're going 100 miles that way. But there they arrive in Pisidian Antioch. This is a different Antioch. There were 16 Antiochs in the Roman Empire. Ours is Syrian Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue. So they find where the Jews are meeting locally. They hear them read the law and the prophets. And it says the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, please say it. So they invite them to come up and speak a word. And it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And where he's going next is a speech, which is going to be the subject of our study next time. Spoiler alert, he proclaims the gospel to them. So that's far enough on our mission today. One last observation I want to make. A word that I noticed kept popping up all through this study is the word sent. And it comes up in his speech too, this idea of being sent. And I think it's so significant because, you know, God has made this tremendous effort to rescue humanity, and he's done it in all kinds of ways. One way that you could characterize that effort is through sending. He sent Abraham. He sent the patriarchs. He sent Moses and the judges and the kings and the prophets. And they're all pointing ahead to someone who he's going to send, his son, who's going to bring salvation. And then he sends his son. And what does Jesus do? He sends the 12. And he sends them the Holy Spirit. And then he sent Cornelius to Peter and Peter to Cornelius. And he sent Barnabas up there to Antioch. And he sent for Paul. And now they've been just sending. It's how what God does. He sends people. And I can look in my own life and name the people that he has sent into my life at various moments where my heart was closed for many years. And when the minute it opened, God sent people to me. Praise God that he does that. And it means something for us. This is how we think of ourselves, is as sent people. Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. If you're in Christ, you're a sent person. Have you ever thought about that before? How would that change your life if you embraced the idea that I am on a mission that I am a sent person from God. How would that change when you look in the mirror each day? It would change how you see your strengths and your weaknesses. It would change how you see your circumstances, how you see your relationships and the people you run into. It would change your priorities. It would change everything. I think that we need this. God does not want to be an ornament in your life. Just another, you know, I like the Buckeyes and Star Wars and, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. He's like, no, I'm doing the most important thing and you're my son, you're my daughter, you're part of that. Come on. That's what we're all about here. And so here's the challenge. If you're brave enough to pray it, Lord, where have you sent me today? Or better yet, to whom have you sent me with your word? So that's what we got in Acts chapter 13. We got to pray. God, thanks for your leadership. Thanks for including us in your work. You didn't need to do that. And yet you love us. I think it glorifies you. And it's what we're made for. You made us to do good things in your name. Thanks for that awesome privilege. Help us to see the work that you have before us in the lives of the people around us today. Help us have the courage to say yes to you. And we know that we're going to be opposed. And yet we know that we can have confidence in you, God. And we're grateful for that. Pray for our time here this afternoon that you'd be here among us and we'd be able to enjoy one another. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.